Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are going to finish up our topic today. I believe we're kind of introducing just the concept of the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities. And once you see something in Scripture, sometimes it just keeps branching out. And you can see it in Genesis. You can see it in the Law of Moses. You can see it throughout the historical books of the Old Testament. Pops up in the Gospels. Paul refers to it just in passing sometimes, like in the book of Ephesians, just far above heavenly powers. It's like, well, that's a strange statement. What's that mean? Well, then you see it coming up, maybe surfacing again in Revelation. At different points, there's more details, but you can start seeing the branching out of it being throughout Scriptures. And a lot of times, that's an indication for me that you're on to the truth. You know, you're not off on some tangent. It's just something that is throughout Scripture. And then what's interesting also is you can read the whole Bible from that perspective and see a lot of insights. Then once you get on to another topic, you can step back and see it from a different perspective or a different angle and read through it again. Like I did that, for example, when I wrote the book, The Word, The Apparatus for Salvation, Renewal, and whatever I called it. But I went through, for example, in that case, I went through the whole New Testament, just the letters first, and just read through all of them and just wrote down all the references that had to do anything with the Word, how the Word of the Apostles' view of the Word of God in your life. And just kept, just throughout, it's like that was the main focus. Well, you go back and you look at it from, again, a different perspective, like the heavenly realms, the powers of the spiritual dimension. You read through it again, you see all the connections that are in there. And just kind of interesting to look at it from the different, the multifaceted wisdom of God in the Scriptures. And so today, I've got these Scriptures here we're going to try to go through. I know it's a lot of Scripture. We'll get through one of them. But what you see here, as always, is I'm going to go through a variety of things, and there's room for criticism of my teaching. As I make a presentation, there's room to step back and say, well, you might be stretching it here. I'm just trying to make connections, and for me, it makes sense. It all lines up. Not that I've exhausted my opinion or exhausted my study on it, but at this point, this is where I'm at on this particular subject, and this is like the fourth week we've talked about it. But as far as the powers in the heaven that we talk about there being, we know there's God the Father and the Trinity. We know there's angels in the presence of God. We know God created angels at some point in time, and that they've got rules and authority that they're following, but they're also in charge of. We see angels moving throughout Scripture, bringing messages for God or doing works for God. But we also know there's a division that has rebelled against God. And the question obviously comes up, why didn't he just, you know, torch them? Why didn't he just put them in the lake of fire and they're done? Don't rebel against God. For some reason, in his wisdom, he's allowed them to play out their rebellion and then somehow intervened our historical time with their rebellion, which I think Ephesians addresses, that because of us, we're here demonstrating the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So it's almost like we're a lesson that God is revealing himself. He's revealing his glory in us. And again, there's much more to that than sometimes we can even fathom and imagine. But nonetheless, there is the spiritual dimension. Christ, upon his resurrection, I mean, by the very fact that he's God, but then that he became a man, and upon his resurrection, he was exalted as a man back to his place in heaven, far above all rule and authority in the heavenly realms. And so that's just, I don't like things in church or in Scripture or in Christianity become empty statements. It's like, sure, he's far above all rule and authority, hallelujah, and we move on. Do you know what you just walked past? You just walked past this entire storyline of what is, why is that important? Well, here's, again, we resume our question. Last week, we kind of dabbled with, talked about demons and where demons come from. We introduced the Nephilim or the Nephilim. The fallen ones, and they're possibly the demons are disembodied spirits of this race that was a hybrid, potentially. But yet there's still this group called angels that are in rebellion. And I'm saying there's a difference between demons and fallen angels. Demons are one class, fallen angels are another class. They may be synonyms. I don't think so. I think they're different. But here we go. Some verses I've referred to, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter says something here, and remember that when Peter or the Paul or the writers of the New Testament, they address something, sometimes they're using this, they're just using a reference to bring a point. There's a bigger point. Peter is not talking about fallen angels and giving you a lecture on fallen angels like I'm doing here. I'm talking about the heavenly powers. He's writing a letter and he's making a point. He's saying, do not be rebellious. Do not rebel against the Word of God, and that there are false teachers that have come into the church and they're changing things and they're moving doctrines around. They're adapting things for their own desires, their own comfort, their own pleasure, and it's going to lead to disaster. And God is not going to let that go. He's not going to bring his revelation, and then people want to twist it, and he's just going to say, well, it doesn't matter. He's going to follow up and take action. For example, here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. In the Old Testament, dealt with false prophets. You're going to deal with false teachers, people presenting things from the position that they say they're from God, but they're not. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. They're not going to come out and say, I'm going to change this doctrine. They're going to secretly convince you and change the absolute truth to something a little different, more accommodating to them and their goals, secretly introduce to you destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Again, meaning it's not going to be Jesus who became a man, or the eternal second member of the Trinity who became a man and named Jesus, who is still God and is going to be resurrected. They're going to change that, because that's not going to fit. They're even going to deny the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways. Now, there's false teaching, and now that false teaching is going to lead to shameful ways, being practices, lifestyles, and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. The end result is false teaching in the name of Christianity produces false lives or inaccurate lifestyles, which then reflects back on the church, says, well, the church is messed up. It's like, no. The church of Jesus Christ is not messed up. There's false teachers misleading people who call themselves Christians in the name of the church, and so it looks and bring the way of the truth into disrepute, meaning, there's no credit in the church. The church is messed up. Not the church. False teachers in the church and the people that have been misled are messed up. In their greed, now here we go, the false teachers, their shameful ways, comes right back to some kind of gain for themselves. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you. I mean, can that be more blatant right there? The false teachers will see the people and use them for their own advantage. They will exploit you. They will use you to their own advantage with stories they have made up. They're not teaching the apostolic doctrine. They're telling you stories. This can be a feel-good story. This could be some great story about some spiritual adventure. It's going to be whatever, but they're going to exploit you with stories that are going to somehow hook you and drag you off course. In their greed, the teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. This is Peter. He says, they're going to be destroyed. I mean, that kind of activity with the Word of God is going to lead to God bringing destruction on you. Well, that's not the God we worship. Our God is patient. No. Don't be deceived. And now he's going to give you three examples of God's treatment of people in history. Well, in fact, it's not even people. And now here's his example. Their destruction has not been sleeping. It's going to be swift. God is going to punish them for twisting the word, exploiting people for their own gain. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to, in the NIV it says, hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's one. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and the seven others. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed or overpowered by the filthy lives of the lawless, there's a key word, lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds. Remember that word, lawless, again. He saw them and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So in other words, this whole concept here is about false teachers misleading people, and he just happens to use fallen angels who rebelled, and they're locked up. He uses the flood as an example of in the entire world being judged, but Noah being preserved. Then Sodom and Gomorrah, because they are lawless, but a Lot being preserved. So so we just got to understand what I'm saying. I've got this verse right here that mentions angels, but Peter's not giving us a whole lot of details on it. He's assuming you understand this story about angels, and he's just using it as an example. Point one, point two, point three. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm going to be building on a mere reference of Peter. Peter just refers to it. Peter's not giving us, you know, several chapters about what he was saying here. I mean, my teaching is going to take way longer than Peter's reference is even indicating here. Now, that doesn't mean it's inaccurate. It just means, see what I'm building on? I'm building on a point and turning it into an entire lecture. Okay, it goes on. It says this. Verse 10. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire and sinful nature and despise authority. And there's, again, that reference to despise authority. Remember the lawlessness and despise authority. The reason I'm bringing that up and pointing it out, that's not part of my discussion today, but it's just hanging there. Lawlessness and the despising of authority is a manifestation of Satan and his deconstruction of God's rank and order. And what we see in our culture today is lawlessness and the despising of authority. I mean, if what everybody wants to walk out, everybody wants to protest, everybody wants bring it, and there's no respect for anything. You say, well, that's the way we make changes, right? And that's also the way you destroy rank and order in society. And we can give now, I mean, eventually, and that's where we're heading. Historically, that's where we're heading, to a place in history where lawlessness is going to rule. Again, keep that in mind. That's not our point. In fact, it goes on and says, bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, meaning these men are so stupid, they're doing things that even angels know. You can't get away with that. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. The angels realize that, and they've had examples in history, of that they are moving and living and functioning in the eyes of the Lord, the Creator and the one who established rank and order, including their rank and order. And even angels who are in rebellion towards God realize, I can't do that. I cannot bring a slanderous accusation against such beings because they've been placed in authority. Paul says it. He's going to see it several times in Ephesians. Powers, rulers, authorities, principalities. There's rank and order in the heavenly realms. And they know you don't break that. Because if you break rank and order, God is going to see to it. Yet mankind, and now I'm going to swing over to, if you don't mind, I'm going to swing over to the book of Jude, who picks this very thing up. Don't lose your place there in 2 Peter. I'm off topic already, but we are talking about angels as an example. Jude, verse 8. And Jude is very similar to 2 Peter, still coming against and trashing the false teachers who are trashing the church. And Jude is the same way. In fact, he begins in there's only one chapter, but verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, he wanted to teach about the salvation that we share. He says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once entrusted to us. In other words, I wanted to write to you and kind of talk about and expand on kind of some of the studies we've been doing on the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. But I realized that's not really important right now because people are tearing down the foundation of the very salvation we're trying to build on. And it's like, I had to remind you, do not leave this foundation. He wanted to build on his teaching. But it's like, as he wanted to build, people had come in and started chipping away at the very foundations. I had to go back and tell you, don't give up the truth. I wanted to explain it to you. But I've got to now tell you, contend for it, fight for it, don't give it up. And so it's the same topic. There's false teachers in the church here in Jude's case. He can't teach. Jude can't come teach the church because he's got to convince the church, don't give up the faith. You can't teach people who are saying, well, I don't know if we even believe this. He says, yeah, we do. Okay, we're jumping into verse 8. he talks about, go to verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, sometime in the past, angels tried this. They rebelled. They left their place of authority, and they became lawless. but abandoned their own homes. That means their place that they were assigned to. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Now that doesn't mean all angels are bound. That means there was a time in history where a group of angels decided to abandon their place of authority. They decided they'd take things into their own hand. They'd crossed the line and become lawless, and they found out, no, you're locked up, you're done, you're a prisoner, you're incarcerated, you're chained up, you're done. Does anyone else want to mess with the rules? No, sir. We'll stay here. Now, again, the rebellion continues, but there is some kind of rank and order that's taking place. These angels right here, at some point in the past, broke it. Now, we go to verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers, and these dreamers are referring to the false teachers who are making up their own doctrine, making up their own stories, exploiting people for their own gain. These dreamers pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and slander celestial beings. So they're breaking rank. They're saying things against celestial beings that they don't understand because they're lawless. Then verse 9, watch this. Now, here's another story. Now, not story. This is another reference to something that's not in Scripture, but it's in the Apocrypha of Moses. It's something that is recorded in Jewish tradition. Here it is, right here. Listen. But even the archangel Michael, now he's one of the warrior angels for God, when he was disputing with the devil, now that's Satan, he's the head of the kingdom in rebellion. So Michael is arguing or disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. So this has to do with Moses' death when he went up on the mountain and he was alone and God buried him, God took him, something happens to Moses at his death. And we could talk about that and speculate on it. You can read Jewish history on it. Either Moses was, two ideas. Either Moses was buried where no one knows where it is. God did the funeral by himself. No one knows where the body is, so that they can't come and make some kind of shrine to it. Moses' tomb can't become a place of idolatry, potentially. So God hid it. Or another thought is just like Elijah was taken up without dying, or he died, he just was taken up, and his body was not found. Enoch walked with God and was no more. It's possible Moses went up on a mountain, and God took him with him and his body. Now, this is not biblical. This is just, we're dancing around the issue here with some Jewish teaching. And it was taken. And because the body was taken, the body belongs to the earth. And Moses, or Satan was like, you can't do this. I need the body here. The body stays. And Michael was contending with, they're arguing, they're having a dispute. Again, that's not the point of the story. It's interesting. But here it says right here, Jude says that Michael was disputing with Satan. And notice how he does this. The point here, he didn't break rank. He followed the rules. He didn't dismiss Satan as being no one of authority. We don't have to listen to you. We're going to walk out. We're going to protest. We're going to march. We're going to tear down your monuments. It's like Satan has a place of rank and authority that is established by God. If God wanted Satan in the lake of fire, he could go there. He would be there. But for some reason, Satan has this place that God is allowing him to have. You can see with the story of Job. Satan's not afraid to walk into the presence of God and dispute certain things. Again, we could go, now we're down to Satanology, we'll study that, but here it is. He did not dare bring a slanderous accusation against him. Like, you dirty, foul spirit, get out of here. You've got no right here. We just do what we want to do. I'm Michael, I'm the archangel. You got no place. He says this. But said, instead of him springing a slanderous accusation, says, the Lord rebuke you. Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Again, all we got there is he says, instead of him getting into an argument and protesting Satan, he just says, the Lord rebuke you. There's someone higher than me that sent me to get Moses, and the Lord's law rebukes you. In other words, there's law. You understand what I'm saying? Satan came against Michael, and Michael didn't say, you want a piece of this? Or, in other words, it's potential that Satan outranks Michael. But Michael was on a mission from the Lord. He doesn't pull his, I got more authority than you. He says, the Lord rebuke you. I've got the word of the Lord to do what I'm doing. You've got no place. And Satan had to back off. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't a free-for-all protest throwing rocks at each other. It was just the law says that the Lord said that I'm doing this. You've really got no ground to stand on, and I'm out. And that ended the debate. Yet these people are lawless. They're arguing about things they don't understand. They're blaspheming things they don't understand. If they understood what they were blaspheming, they would shut up. But because they continue to say things in a lawless way, the very things they do understand, those things are going to destroy them. In other words, lawlessness and breaking authority is going to bring destruction. Again, that's a little side note there. But we look to go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and I got to get rolling here to get this through this. Here's what we're looking at. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Now we're going to assume that sinning was not the original where a third of the angels went with Satan. It was some kind of act in history, possibly the same thing Jude is referring to, that where they broke authority, they sinned, they broke authority, they became lawless. They were just like Jude says, they are put in prison, they are chained up. Here it says, but sent to hell, and you check your footnotes, that's the word Tartarus. It's not hell, it's not Gehenna, it's not the abyss, it's Tartarus. Now if you want to say they're all synonyms, you go ahead, do your word study, build your case, and say it's a synonym for hell. It's a synonym for the underworld. It's a synonym for the lake of fire. But you've got to build your case. But if you break down the words Gehenna, abyss, paradise, Hades, Sheol, this right here is a completely different word, Tartarus, and it's got a completely different meaning in the Greek language that they understood at this time. Tartarus was one of the deep, it was the deepest of the bottomless pits in the underworld or in the abyss. So that Tartarus and the abyss are similar, but Tartarus is still something deeper within the abyss, if we could say it that way. So anyway, Satan or angels were locked up in everlasting chains in Tartarus, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. They're done. Apparently, they're done historically. The next thing they do is they come out and get judged at some level of the judgment series when they're going through the Lord's judgments. Now, remember in Revelation, at some point, the abyss lid is opened and the locusts come out or the demons come out. But these angels that are maybe still in there in the deepest part are chained up and cannot get out. Again, again, that's me making some assumptions. Because there are things, beings in the abyss that are going to be let out in the final days of history. So they're locked up. We go from there, we go to 1 Peter 3:18. Go back to 1 Peter 3:18. Now I'm just building a case right here. Chapter 3, verse 18. Oh, okay, this is a great verse, and again, be careful. Don't just jump on the slippery slide with me and go down the slippery slide. Make sure you very carefully proceed down this slide with me. In other words, at any point, you can get off. You understand what I'm saying? Because I've got this figured out, but yeah, it may be a slippery slide right into somewhere you don't want to go. I mean, it might be wrong. Okay, chapter 3, verse 17. Again, this is Peter in the midst of teaching a concept to his people, uses an illustration to bring home a point to encourage you to continue to live godly. But we want to stop. We want to say, whoa, whoa, wait, did you just say? And we want to stop and dwell on this point that he brings up. It's like, what? I want some more details about that. He just makes a comment in passing, and you can hear it. Here it is. Verse 17, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, if you've got a choice and you know what is good to do that God wants you to do, and you're going to suffer physically or emotionally or spiritually or something for it, it's better to do the good thing and suffer here and have God reward you than to say, I'm not going to, and then do something evil and get passed by today and then face God's consequence later. In other words, choose right, even if you suffer. For Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. Now, in other words, he's using Jesus as an example of someone who looked at the cross and looked at the consequences. It's kind of like, yeah, that's not going to be. In fact, you know the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me. It's like, is there some other way that we can get around this? He's like, no, there's not. Okay. So he chose the good, even though it was going to bring suffering and you know, hardship. You do the same thing. You know what you're supposed to do? Do it. Jesus even did what was right, knowing that he was going to die, suffer, and descend into the lower parts of the earth. Here it is. For Christ died for sins once for all, because that was the right thing to do. The righteous for the unrighteous. The payment was great. He paid the price, but you became righteous. So he did the right thing. He did God's will. He did it to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but the end result was this. That was the negative side. He was put to death in the body, but the payment on the other side was he was made alive by the Spirit. Again, the human spirit, the Holy Spirit, his spirit. We got to talk what brought him life. Jesus says, I lay my life down, I take it back up. The point right now is that he died, but then in the underworld, in paradise, he was brought back to life and was heading back to his body. He was going to be resurrected. So again, he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now here it is. During that process of being made alive by the Spirit, we are going to assume, when he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, that when Jesus died, he went to the Sheol, Hades. He went to Abraham's side within Sheol, or paradise within Sheol, the place of the righteous dead. And they were waiting for this very moment that Jesus would pay for their sins. He was there for 3 days and three nights. All the details, I don't know all of them. But at some point when he was being made alive by the Spirit, maybe during the resurrection process, it says, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now that's what we want. It's like, I got a question, Peter. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits. Understand, Peter's point is when you're called by God to do the right thing and it's going to cost you greatly, consider Jesus. He had to suffer and die on the cross to save you, but he did it. And on the flip side, he was resurrected back into his body, and God had him. God had him covered. He had to pay the price. You will have to pay the price to do what is good. But on the flip side, there will be resurrection. There will be restoration. You do what is right. Don't say, it's too much to pay. I'm going to do what's evil. Do what is right. That's the point. That's what Peter's saying. If we're saying, what's the point? That's the point. But we're still hung up on this. Through whom he was made alive by the Spirit and went and preached to spirits in prison. I know that's not your point, Peter, but you did mention it. So what spirits, what prison, and what was the preaching? What message did he bring? Now, sloppy teaching, Sunday schoolized Christians will say Jesus went over to the place of where the people that had died before the gospel was preached, because no one knew the gospel until Jesus came. So they died in ignorance, and they're all over there in the place of torment. And Jesus, because the word preached means to preach the gospel, because that's the only thing they've ever heard. It's not what it means. Then he goes over and says, hey, I've died for everyone's sins. If you believe in me and have faith in me and trust me, I'll be your Savior and you can have a place with me in my kingdom. Who wants to go? And everybody that had died in all of history, including Cain and all of, we will, I do. And so he had this massive altar call. They all come up, say the sinner's prayer. They all get saved. They get baptized. And then they all go to heaven. It's like, okay, now you've just westernized the entire verse to your little evangelical meeting of a youth group altar call. That's not what, well, maybe. It's like, that's what I think it means. And you'll find commentaries that teach that. That they're bald people that didn't hear the gospel. He presents the gospel to them. Can you imagine anybody hearing the gospel while they're in a place of torment and saying, no, I want to stay here. I'm in rebellion. I'll do it my way. Okay, I mean, that's now I'm way off subject, but it's like, he's preaching to spirits in prison. Now, these spirits, it doesn't say spirits of the unrighteous men. It doesn't say spirits of men. It says spirits in prison. Now, we've already mentioned twice in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, we allude to it in Jude, of spirits, or and angels are spirits. And the very fact it just says spirits without spirits of men, spirits of righteous men, spirits of the unright, It just says spirit, some kind of spirit being, and they're in prison. You don't see men going to prison, which would be Tartarus or the abyss. You see them going to the place of torment. They go to Sheol. They go to Hades, paradise or torment. So there's no one locked up in, no humans are locked up in everlasting chains waiting for judgment. They're just in the place of the dead waiting for judgment. So again, there's several clues right here. Because we already talked about angels being in chains, we got Revelation references to angels being in chains. Satan being put in a chain and taken to a prison. So whenever you see prison, chains, and spirits, it's always angels locked up in the underworld. Again, this scripturally. Again, this is me teaching. It can be confronted and challenged. But made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, what did he go? Because on his he was made alive by the Spirit. And at that point, somewhere in there, he goes over to a prison. Now, Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in prison. Today you'll be with me in chains of darkness in prison. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And paradise had a very clear meaning in 30 A.D. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say about it, but you've got to go back to 30 A.D. And when Jesus looks at the cross, what was he saying to the thief? And what did the thief think he heard? Because if Jesus isn't communicating in the same language, it's meaningless. Do you understand what I just said? If you're going to communicate in language, the language has to have a common meaning. He can't say paradise and say, well, I'm talking about paradise as it's seen in, you know, YouTube videos in 2018 when their rappers are talking about paradise. It's like, no, I'm talking about the way you understand paradise. I'm using it in your vocabulary. And that would be Abraham's side. That'd be paradise, the trees, and we went through all that. The paradise, the garden under the earth where the dead wait for the Messiah. So when Jesus was resurrected, he goes over to prison where there are spirits who are locked up in everlasting chains, and he preaches to them. Now we know, well, we should know, he's not preaching the gospel to angels. Because Hebrews says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Meaning Jesus is not restoring the rebellious spiritual kingdom. That wipes out universalism. Anyone who's teaching universalism, everybody, even Satan in the end will go, what was I thinking? Sure, you're Lord. I'm so sorry. Okay, you can make that up. You can teach it. You can get a church. You can build a whole doctrine on it. But Bible says, surely it's not, Jesus did not die for Satan. He did not die for the rebellious angels. Surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That's who he died for. Humans to come back to God through the death of the man, Jesus Christ, who is eternally God. So when he goes over to preach to the spirits in prison, if they're indeed angels, locked up in everlasting chains of judgment, waiting to get out, he preaches. And the word preach means to proclaim a message. The emperor could send someone with a message. They might have a piece of paper, and they'd arrive into a city, unroll the scroll, hear ye, from the emperor I have this message. Now, the message indeed could be a message from God like the angels, that we have good news. Good news, born in Bethlehem is the Lord and Savior. That would be preaching the message. That would be preaching what was written. You can preach the gospel. We have good news for the world. You can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. There is good news. God has made a way back to him. You're preaching. But it doesn't say preach the gospel. He preached something to them. He preached something that was decreed. Now, it's not going to be positive. In other words, these are the rebel angels locked up waiting for judgment, and Jesus Christ just defeated them on the cross. We're going to see that here in a minute. He's going to go over, and I don't know what he says, but he preached something to the angels locked up in Tartarus in everlasting chains of judgment, waiting for judgment, and he basically says, I win, you lose, it's over. He taunted them. He made it a proclamation, and it's like, well, we're going to see. We're going to get a closer look at what he said. He's going to proclaim something to them that it game's over. Just watch. Now remember, when Gabriel tried to come to Daniel, when Daniel began to seek wisdom, Gabriel says, I came right away. God heard your prayer, and I was sent right away from the throne of God, but I was detained 21 days by the prince of Persia. Now that's not Cyrus up there fighting in the heavenlies against Gabriel. That's some spiritual authority, probably connected to Persia, the Persian Empire, that's coming yet. See, when at that point, we got the Persians and the Greeks, and they're already doing battle in the heavenlies. The Persian and the coming Greek kingdom is already fighting in the heavenlies. And on earth, we don't even know about the Greek kingdom. Alexander's not even born yet. But they're struggling already to establish his power. Imagine what's going on today in the heavenly realms. We see things taking place in the news. Oh, look what happened. It's like there's been things going on in the heavenly. This is my presupposition, or not my presupposition. This is my insight, not my insight. This is my conclusion. Maybe false. But there are things taking place that finally manifest on earth that have been taking place for months, centuries, millenniums in the heavenlies. And finally, boom, it breaks loose, and here we see it on earth. Gabriel took him 21 days. He had to fight the prince of Persia to get down to Daniel. He says, if it wasn't for Michael, your prince, which he's not talking about Michael being Daniel's prince, but being probably Israel's prince, just like the prince of Persia, a force. He's using Persia as a force against God's plan. Michael is using Israel as a force for God's plan. And so Michael, who's a warrior angel, that's his rank and authority. He's a warrior angel, executes God's plan. Came down to help Gabriel, who's a messenger angel. Gabriel's a messenger. Name Gabriel in the Bible. Came to Mary. Came to Elizabeth. Did he bring a sword and a great fire? And it's like, no, he comes with a message. He has a message. Zechariah in the temple. He stands, and Zechariah says something. He questioned him. And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. And I come from the right-hand presence of God with a message for you. And you're questioning me? Here's a sign that it's true. You can't talk. Next time, don't ask me questions. Respect authority. My gosh, have you not learned anything? Go home. Comes out like, I think you saw an angel. Yeah, I think you didn't listen to the angel. It's like, and then when he finally names the baby John, it's like, okay, thank you for listening. You can talk now. It's like, don't mess with these guys. Okay, so Gabriel's always a messenger. But it took him 21 days to get there until Michael came and helped him. Okay. So now, the message probably that proclaimed is something to that Jesus proclaiming, some kind of victory, meaning it's over. Now we go, please, from here. We got two verses right here, Luke 24, and then we're going to go to Acts. This is Luke writing both of these. And nothing more is going to be seen here than something you are very familiar with, and that is Jesus' ascension. But it's important because of the concept of the prince of the power of the air. And when Jesus comes back, we will meet him in the air. When he comes at the sign of the Son of Man, it appears to be him appearing in the air. And when we say air, we mean the atmosphere or something above the earth, you know, that is manifested. That he comes and is visible. And there's some kind of powers taking place. Again, I don't want to become geographical with this. But something that's above the earth, but below the throne of God, in some kind of a dimension, if it be physical, spiritual. But Jesus is going to come into our atmosphere with the sign of the Son of Man, with the chariot of God. And the world is going to see him. Every eye will see him. We see that several places. Every eye will see him. When he first comes, they scatter. They run, they hide. They says, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So Jesus is going to penetrate the air on his return. Now again, we mentioned this on Tuesday night. Remember that by the end, those people that are running and hiding have somehow regrouped themselves and are fighting him as he comes to the earth, which is screaming there must be an interval of time from the appearing of the sign of the Son of Man where they all run and hide us from him. And they regroup and they gather together, all the nations gather together to fight the one coming on the white horse from the throne of God. So you understand there may be a period of time. You understand what I just said right there? Because they can't all run and hide, be completely disoriented, and then at the same time unite all the nations against this power that's in the atmosphere, in the air. So, Luke 24, with that being said, 24 verse 50, I'm reading this right here. Jesus just spoken. I'm going to begin in verse 45. Then he opened their minds so they could understand Scripture. That's something that would be very nice if we could have today. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Now, he's going to Scripture. He's summarizing what is said in Scripture very clearly to him. That the Christ will suffer. That was new information. I thought the Christ was going to come and rule. He said, no, the Bible says, the scriptures say the Christ will suffer. Again, here's a little warning. Everybody at that time was so far off, they were using the scriptures for everything, but they were so far off in their interpretation that they missed Jesus fulfilling it, clickety, 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 click. And the same thing, I'm concerned as a Bible teacher of presenting ideas to you that my ideas may be as far off as the events are actually going to happen. Do you understand? I mean, there's that. Again, I'm throwing out that warning, a disclaimer. I'm doing the best I can, but realize the disciples who traveled with him, they're like, we don't get this. What's going on? He goes, okay, here, let me explain it. The scriptures say the Christ will suffer. And that means the Messiah, the one who's coming to deliver Israel, will suffer. How can he suffer? And then rise from the dead. What? He's going to get killed, suffer. I mean, dead? The Messiah? And on the third day. And that's an interesting one. Jesus got that not by revelation. Remember, he's at Caesarea Philippi, he says, and 3 days, I'll rise again. It's like, he got that not because God told him, or Moses and Elijah told him that on the Mount of Transfiguration. He got that from the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches the Messiah, when he's dead, will rise on the third day. I really wish we had a very, very, there's places you can go to get that. But Jesus, it's in the scripture. The Christ will suffer, the Christ will die, and the Christ will be resurrected on the third day. I'm explaining scripture to you. He's saying, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Verse 50 is what we're looking at. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, now Bethany is just on the other side of, it's on the back side of the Mount Olives. So you walk down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, peek up right there and go down the backside. That's Bethany. It's like a 2-mile walk. I wanted to make that walk. I was planning on making that walk. I did several different walks. I took a walk from about where the Last Supper was and walked down the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives. Kind of check that out. How long that take? As you talk about that night, his betrayal. I also was planning on going to Jerusalem and going up and going to Bethany. It's only a 2-mile walk. I mean, I could run if I needed to, well, back then. Okay, and so, but when I got there, that was part of the West Bank, and there was a wall built around it. It's like, what? Which is keep the terrorists from coming across and just bombing restaurants. So again, you decide politically what you want, but basically it's a very good idea. You just wall the terrorists out. Otherwise, they just come in bombing. They just come in and blow stuff up. They built a wall. Bombings went down drastically because now they got to go through a checkpoint, get out of their city. It's like, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, stop bombing us. It's like, I mean, you take your politics. There's politics on both sides. A good Christian view is, that's not right. You shouldn't build a wall. Let them come over. Let them come over and kill us? I don't think so. We'll build a wall, and we'll check them out. We'll check your car. We'll check your trunk. We'll check your body. Okay, you can go to work. And every day they go to work, they got to go through a checkpoint. It's like, how fair is that? Well, pretty fair. They're not killing us anymore. Come on, you can work in Jerusalem. But you're not going to just walk in Jerusalem and blow something up. But anyway, I was disappointed. Not for political reasons, but for personal reasons, that I got there. It's like, it's another 2 miles, and you got to go through a checkpoint. It's like, so I can't go into Bethany and see Lazarus' tomb just walking. It's like, oh. So that didn't happen. That was one little trip that didn't happen. Okay. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually in the temple, praising God. Notice what happens right here. He's on the Mount of Olives, raises hands to bless them, and then goes from earth into heaven, and passes as a resurrected man, just through the heavenly realms, the powers and authorities, rulers and powers. What Gabriel took 21 days, Jesus says, got this, watch. And sat down. Ooh, where's all the thunder and lightning now? It's like, no problem here. In other words, something had changed. We read the same thing in Acts. Now go to Colossians chapter 2, please. Colossians chapter 2. Again, why? I mean, I may be making too big a deal out of, but why go out to the Mount of Olives and then float away? I mean, at least Elijah, they came, the angels came with a fiery chariot and took him. Oh, wait, yeah, that's right, a fiery chariot. Because why? The warrior angels had to come get him to get him off the earth because they're fighting a battle. That's why they just, an angel just come down, well, we're going to take Elijah now. Elijah, say goodbye to your friends. Okay, let's go. They came out and came down in a fiery chariot, a war chariot, to get Elijah. Why? Well, we got some issues going on here. Moses, when he died, Michael came to get him. What did he have to do? He had to rebuke Satan because Satan's there opposing it. Now, Jesus is going to do the same thing. It's like, I'm out, and just floats away. Again, maybe I'm making too big of a deal about it, but do understand the tension between Elijah and Moses and other spiritual activities, Michael or Gabriel trying to come to Daniel, and Jesus just being resurrected and then floating away in a human body. Where's the contention? No contention. In fact, angels came and said, why are you men standing here? Let's go. You got jobs to do. Keep going. They came, they spoke. That's in Acts. Okay. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And remember, he's already preached to the spirits in prison. He's already just floated away through the realm of the prince of the power of the air, where he'll eventually bring his chariot, or the sign of the Son of Man will appear, where we will meet him in the air. Chapter 2, Colossians, verse 15. I'll begin in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, that was his work on the cross. Nailing it to the cross. I remember, he died and was dead for 3 days. And then he went to preach to the spirits in prison, and that's where this comes up. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So somewhere in there, Paul is saying, not only did Jesus die for your sins, he then made a public spectacle of the rulers and authorities because they had no power. Something happened. Now, was that when he went and preached to the spirits in prison and proclaimed the message? Or is that when he says, watch this, and just floated away? It's like, he disarmed. There's some kind of disarming took place. Remember, he even says, I have the keys of death and Hades. They're disarmed. He floats through them. Going on. Look at this. And he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, that word triumphing over them, I don't have time to do a great job on this, but that is a word that is used for the Romans when they went off and they went to war, and they destroyed a city or they destroyed and conquered a country, they would then plunder it and then come back into the city of Rome with what is called the triumphal procession. It's used in other places here in the New Testament. Triumphing over, and they did that to Jerusalem. The Arch of Titus has an image of the triumphal procession of the plunder of Jerusalem. It's their day. You can say what you want to say about Jerusalem in 70 AD and Titus and the temple, but you've got a monument in Rome of the temple plunder being brought into Rome. It's like snapshots. Snapshots of the temple. You can see the golden menorah. You can see the table of showbread. You can see things being brought in. You can see the trumpets. You can see the banners. And they're holding up sticks, sticks with banners on, probably with the inscription on there of what this is. This is the golden candlestand from the temple from Judah. And they're holding, so they're bringing the, you can see these things. It's in the Jerusalem book. And so that was a triumphant, bringing in all the plunder they took from Jerusalem. And Jesus now, triumphant over them, made a public spectacle of them, and he is now, we are in what is known as the age of triumph, the triumphal age where we're proclaiming Christ's victory to the world. You're unhindered. There's nothing can stop you. Come freely. You don't have to fight the forces of evil. Just do you want to accept Christ? It's like Satan has been locked up. Not like we talk about in Revelation, but they're disarmed. Here's the gospel. Come. Nothing can stop you. You have faith in Christ. Boom, you're in. Keep coming in. All you've got to do is respond with, I believe it, I accept it. Come on in. It's the age of grace. So that's the word triumph. Now we go on. From chapter 2, verse 15, go back to chapter 2, verse 10. I'm in verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. So he's the head over all these rulers and authorities. He's the head of it, which goes on. We got to look at one more verse, Ephesians 6, 12. Which, again, that's kind of the book we're in, and you know this verse. And with that condition, that's what this means, 6:12. I'm in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.
put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the powers in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But we'll talk about that later, but you can see that's what we're fighting against. If you don't put on the armor of God, if you are not in that triumphal procession, if you do not understand who you are, where you are, and what God is doing, you're going to put yourself back under the power of these forces that are lying forces. And your struggle is not against flesh and blood. Your struggle is against these forces, but these forces are powerless if you have on the armor of God. And then it gives you the list of armor of God, which doesn't just include faith and righteousness in Christ. It also includes righteous behavior of living a life that is pleasing to God. It's like, you have no place here. We're living our lives for Christ, following the teaching of Christ. I'm sorry, we're busy here doing the work of the church. Step aside, please. That's what that is saying. But if you say, well, I doubt this, I don't understand this, we don't know, and you're going to start living over here, okay, well, now you no longer have the armor of God. The armor of God is not something magically given to every Christian. Oh, the is here, but you're going to have to, it's right here. If you already had it on, he wouldn't say, put it on. In other words, Christians can have the armor of God. It's available. But if you don't know it, if you don't believe it, if you don't practice it, if you don't pray and ask for things in while you're in that armor, you're armorless. Oh, you have it, but it's laying on the floor. And you're over here being rolled over by the powers and authorities. Your battle's not against flesh and blood. Your battle's against these rulers who have been disarmed by Christ. So step in the armor and live that way. Now, again, that's part of this. I could go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, he did that on Tuesday night, and that's where he says he was seen by angels, and that's just another point of this. Now that was Jesus' ascension. That's why I like that verse in 2 Peter and 1 Peter, where their spirits are in prison. He proclaimed to them, something's happening here. Now, this information, every one of these things is a biblical verse. Now, you've got to deal with these. The worst thing you could do is the lowest level is just dumb them down. They're just, you know, illustrations and references of just another way of saying God is good and we get to go to heaven when we die. But I think there's more going on there. I've arranged them and presented them in such a way to give some kind of perspective to them, especially when we get to Ephesians, when you talk about the heavenly realms. But again, that can be rearranged. That can be studied some more and improved on, okay? I'm not saying I've got the final answer. But I want to go now to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, and in these last moments, my goodness, time is flying here. Isaiah 24, and I want to show you something in the Old Testament. Once again, it's amazing for me. It's amazing how it just like clickety clickety click comes together. Here's the earth. Here's the throne of God. This is not the letter H. That's a throne. It's weak. Then here is somewhere in here. You've got the atmosphere, the power of the air. This is earth right here. There's a time coming, according to Jesus' words, according to Revelation, according to Paul's teaching, that Jesus is going to appear in the air. Here's the throne now. That's the throne in the air on the chariot. We'll put the cherubim underneath there. There's one on each corner. That's what you see in Ezekiel, potentially. I mean, I'm making a connection. If Jesus is going to appear on the throne, in the sky, in the atmosphere, what's it look like? I don't know. But we do see in Ezekiel seeing one like the Son of Man with cherubim carrying a throne that's on a sea of glass, which looks a lot like what you see in Revelation when we see John in the presence of Jesus. So that's what I'm going with. Now you can, obviously, it's weak. But somehow he's going to appear in the air. Several times we know this because, one, when he appears in the sixth sign, the nations run and hide from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, which is about to be poured out on the earth. So they can see him, the whole world. And the sky disappears because this is so bright. Now, again, I used to think the sky rolled away and the whole universe disappeared, but that didn't make any sense because everything's still functioning. The sky disappears at this point because this is so bright, it overwhelms. They're still there, but you can't see them. Just like the stars are there right now, but the sun's so bright, you can't see the stars. Same, I mean, it's like, there's your natural illustration. We will meet the Lord in the air, the harpazo, the rapture. Now, again, when that takes place, I think I've got an idea, but we meet the Lord in the air. He's left heaven and come into the air. Now,
the nations are going to run and hide. But then a few verses later in Revelation, they regather as one group. All the nations come together to fight against him who's going to return. So there's got to be a period of time, and again, that's not hard for me to accept, where he appears, they run and hide, regather, and come back together to fight him because he's on his way down to, there's the Mount of Olives. Again, the Mount of Olives looks more like this. Okay, well anyway, he's going to come down the Mount of Olives. But there's more to the story. And here we go. Isaiah 24, verse 21. Again, at any point, you can unhook your chariot to my team of horses that's dragging you through this. And go, I don't think so. Please, I'm serious. I don't want to teach false doctrine. And if I am teaching false doctrine, I want the Spirit of God to prevent you from accepting it. You understand what I'm saying? The last thing I need is to be leading people into a ditch and then stand before this throne and say, how'd I do? Well, you just misled an entire generation of people. Again, I'm flattering myself that entire generation is listening to me. But nonetheless, I'd like to stand here and say, at least him say, nice try, good and faithful servant. Okay? I mean, I'd like to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, but it's like, nice try, faithful servant. You tried. You're wrong, but at least you had a good heart. But anyway, that's why it's nice. Wait, here we go. Chapter 24, verse 1. No. 24, verse 21 of Isaiah. I know, we're jumping right in the book of Isaiah. I need a background. I need to build a base for this. We don't have time. Tick, tick, tick. In that day, and usually that day refers to the day of judgment of some point, the day of the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above. I mean, what do you think? In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly place. Right now, he's disarmed them. He made a public spectacle of them, but to make a public spectacle of them, you just leave them there. And the church grows, the gospel is preached, and the powers, it's like, what are you going to do about it? You're unarmed. There's nothing you can do. But the day is coming where he will punish them. And the kings of the earth below, very important, two phases, punish the powers of the heavens above, punish the kings below. That's going to be the theme now throughout the rest of this and Revelation. Boom, first stop, second stop. And it's not going to be boom, boom. It's going to be boom, and there's going to be a result, and then there's going to be the final coming into the earth. Okay, they will be herded together, watch this, herded together, the powers of the air, or powers of the heaven, will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. Three key words that we've heard today. Prisoners, bound, dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. Kept in everlasting chains of darkness until the day of judgment. Now this day, we've seen it happen already. And this is being written 708 BC. So those events of the flood have already taken place. Those angels would already be there. This is a day where it's going to happen again, except all the powers of the air will be herded together into the prison, locked up in chains, and kept for judgment later. Even yet. Because what's going to happen? We're coming to set up the kingdom. We're going to set up the thousand-year millennium, potentially. We're not done. I mean, this just keeps coming right here. Watch this. Verse 23. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Now, what is being rushed together is not, again, all at once, but when he appears, the atmosphere is going to, and it's going to be a theme throughout. Whenever this appears, there's always going to be the heavens rolled back. The sun disappears. And then there's going to be some coming here. We go on this, please. Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, 27, 1 of Isaiah. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea in that day. Sing about, and it goes on, talks about this. Now we go on right here, 34:5. Are you still with me? Are we still okay? 34:5.
Isaiah 34:5. We just talked about the sword. Isaiah 34:5. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. So he comes down here. He'll take the sword, his mighty sword, and destroy Leviathan. Now in chapter 34, it says, my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. What happens if he's drunk his fill in the heavens with his sword? Where is he going next? According to Revelation, according to Matthew, according to Isaiah's other verses, where's his next stop? Earth. And here it is. My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom. Now, Edom is in the area of Saudi Arabia. Or it would be where Mount Sinai is at. The people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat and kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. That's the capital of Edom, which is in Saudi Arabia. And a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild ox goes on and talks about that. Now, we go to this right here. Go to Isaiah 63. Notice what we went to. We went to Edom, which is Saudi Arabia today, that area there, where Mount Sinai is at. It's actually where the Jews, the 144,000, once the covenant is broken in the tribulation and the Antichrist marches back into Jerusalem, they're supposed to go to Moab, Ammon, and Edom and hide for the next time and half a times. And that's where Jesus is going to come back and rescue his people and march them back into Jerusalem. And here it is, chapter 63, verse 1. Remember, he came down from here, destroys the powers of the heavens, descends to Edom, where the Jews are hiding. That was the last 3.5 years. And then we have this, verse 63, chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with this garment stained crimson? Who is this? Someone's coming up from Edom, from Saudi Arabia. Their garments are stained in blood. And remember, he just came down here and had a great sacrifice with his sword. After his sword destroyed Leviathan and all the powers of the heavens, then he came down here. Now he's got a sacrifice in Edom. And now, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? And here's the answer. Who is this robed in splendor? Now again, see that splendor? That means that's the glory of God. In Isaiah 53, the Messiah that came to suffer, the people would see no splendor. Same word. You'll see no splendor. He came like from a dry root, had no splendor. That is your Messiah. He came and suffered. Now he comes back after having ascended. Now he comes here, and now he's going to come back. Who is this case striding from Edom? Who is this robed in splendor? It's the second coming of the Lord. Now he come down in Edom. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forth in greatness of his strength? Who could this be? Okay, here's the answer. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red? This is the Lord. This is like a CNN interview. We're down here in Edom, right here in Saudi Arabia, coming out of the desert. We see a powerful force, a whole group of people coming, striding forth in splendor. It's like, who is this? It is I, mighty to save. It's like, well, wait, we have one more question for you, sir. One more question for you. It says, it's like an interview right here. Oh, why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? You're a mess. I mean, it's this splendor, but you look like a mess. It's like, looks like you just got out of a winepress, like you got a bunch of blood all over you. What is this? Okay. He goes on and says, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. In other words, all the nations came against me. That's what it says in Revelation. When he descends, they all come together to fight him. All right, so I'll come down and slaughter them. No one came to help me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered on my garments, and I stained all my clothing. Now, you can imagine this on being on the news. It's like, well, this is just the blood of people I trampled on. Oh, they got in my way. They didn't help me. I had a plan, and so I just slaughtered. Well, I just slaughtered everyone. It's like, holy smokes. I thought you were a Christian. I am. I'm the Christ. It's like, oh, this doesn't sound like something we preach in our church. Right, exactly. It says, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one was who gave support. It's like, I thought I made it very clear I'm coming back. And now it looks like I'm appalled. Really? No one believed me? churches all changed the doctrine that I was loving and compassionate, that I would never come back in judgment. I'm appalled. I can't believe this. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. He says, my own arm did all this. Well, how'd you keep going? My wrath that's burning in my heart kept me going. I got weary, but I kept thinking, man, I'm really ticked. And I just kept going. My arm did it, and my wrath kept me going. It's like, and then if you cut, we're out. It's like, go to commercial. It's like, I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Hallelujah. So anyway, that's, he'll take care of business. And that, now, my friends, that's this. If we go to Revelation 12, and I invite you now, go read Revelation 12. And what you're going to see there is there's going to be war in heaven. Michael and his angels are going to fight against Satan and his angels. Satan is going to lose his place. He's going to be cast to the earth. And salvation has come. Just like we see at the sign of the Son of Man right here, the rapture. They're singing about it, about salvation in chapter 7 of Revelation. Right here when that happens there, they sing about salvation, the same thing. Salvation has come. And then Satan goes down and knows his time is short, begins to gather the nations trying to rebuild this thing because they all scattered. He comes out, it's like, we got to work together, we got to work together, and gets all these forces organized, and then Jesus is going to continue down, and we have the same scenario, many things we go. It even mentions there the times, time and a half a time of the Jews being taken off. It mentions him going down to Edom, although it doesn't say Edom specifically, talks about the location. So very interesting right there, the powers of the air. All this last 3-4 weeks was about Ephesians when it says the heavenly realms. And we're going to see it several times in the book of Ephesians. And if we just let it go down the way of the churchy teaching, it's going to be just the powers of heaven, the powers of heaven. It's going to be some abstract, meaningless phrase. But at least I want you to understand the heavens, there's something going on in the heavenly realms from the beginning until the end. Jesus ascended through the heavens, having disarmed them. But when he returns, he's going to slaughter with his sword up here. They're going to be cast down, herded away, and then he's going to move down with his sword and finish up and establish his kingdom. And the heavenlies are all part of this, and they're still active today. We have the armor of God to function with the purpose, the triumphal procession, the victorious proclamation. But we leave that armor of God and come over and start dabbling in a false philosophy, you're now under the powers of these same things. I want to go to Judges right here and read Deborah's song. And it gives you some indication. Chapter 5, verse 20, talks about when Deborah went out to do battle, the stars of the heavens fought. There was battle in the heavens that led to this event down here. And then you read chapter 5, 6, 7, chapter 5, verse 6, 7, and 8. You see that the nation had disarmed themselves. They turned to different philosophies, that their rulers were not doing their job, that there was no longer trade or commerce in the city. And the warriors were disheartened. They had no way of protecting themselves. They were weaponless. And God came in there and stirred it up. Again, it's just so parallel. So many things are going on in our culture. New philosophies, false ideas, false gods. The powers of the heavens are forcing philosophies down our throats today. And if you don't know the Word of God, you're going to buy into a false teaching that was presented by a false teacher in some kind of Christian position that wants is part of the doctrines of demons that are being influenced by the demonic forces. And we're just going to sell everything away because we don't know the truth. We don't know the truth. Again, holding to the truth, Peter tells you, even though it costs you, you're going to have to do what is right and hold to the truth, even though there's a payment to be made there. It's better to hold and do what's good than do what's evil and get away with some excuse here on earth. It's a tough call. But to do the truth, you need to know the truth. Okay, I'm going to pray. I appreciate you being here. We'll be back in Ephesians chapter 1 and start marching through that. But I didn't want to leave that hanging as an empty concept as we march through the book of Ephesians. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. The things we've looked at today, I ask again that your Spirit would bring them to our minds and help us put these things in the correct order, that we'd find strength, that we'd find encouragement, that indeed we'd put on the true armor of God and do the true work you've called us to at this time in history. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. And we thank you for Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.